All right, so we're continuing and we'll conclude Genesis chapter 2 today. We're going to begin with verse 18 and work through the rest of the chapter. So let's talk about context again a little bit. In Genesis 2, it's a look back at Genesis 1 for the most part. The first few verses of Genesis 2, in my mind, actually fit better with Genesis 1, but that's not relevant to anything important. It's just how I would look at it and group things. But in Genesis 2, we get a little bit of a look back at day 3, but we get more of a look back at day 6. And so the discussion that we're in is still in details about what occurred on day 6, when in Genesis 1 it just simply says, "And God created man." Well, in Genesis 2 we get the progression of day 6 that shows various steps along the way of God creating man. So in verses 8 through 14 of Genesis 2, we see Eden brought up as a location where God planted a garden. He planted it himself. He watered it with one river that came up out of the ground that became four rivers. We worked our way through that. And then verses 15 and 16, we see him place man in the garden. He's told to cultivate it, to keep it. And then we get our first command. In that garden are trees. And you can eat any tree you want, except there are two special trees. And one of them you can still freely partake of, and that's the tree of life. And we know that that tree has some significance, because when man is driven out of the garden, one of the reasons stated, maybe the reason stated for driving man out of the garden, is that it's not acceptable anymore for man to eat of the tree of life and therefore live forever. And so that's a very special tree with a special function. But we also get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's told in that command that starts with eat anything you want, except. And the except is very important. It is the one thing that man is told, Adam himself now, Eve's not here yet, right? Adam is told, you can't eat of that tree. That's part of the command. So you do not get to eat of that tree, and both of these trees are found in the center of the garden. And that takes us up to what we're going to talk about today, verses 18 through 25. And so I would really appreciate it if someone would read those verses for us.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
All right. Thank you. So in verse 18, we start out with, "Then the Lord God said." And what did he say? It's not good. This is a very strong contrast to all of the other things that we see written here in this creation account of Genesis. Because everything else was either good, and when he was all done, we know that what we're going to read about here turned out to be good, because then we would be at the end of chapter 1 where, "And he said it was very good." So he said it's not good. And what was it not good about? That the man would be alone. So when it says it's not good here, I think we need to talk about this. What does "it is not good" mean? Well, you might say, well, it's not good. You know, what's the question? Okay, so let me take you to the question of a little more detail. Does this mean that God looked down and what he saw with regard to man was evil? Was it not good in that it was evil in the world? No, because I mean, it would be a very different thing to say when Cain murdered Abel and God looked down and said, this isn't good. A very different kind of a not good, right? So when he looks down and says, this isn't good, what does he mean?
Is a man and a woman not wanting man?
Well, yes. But in terms of the goodness part of that, it's not ideal. It's not the way that he would have intended for it. It's not in the sense of good versus not as good. It's not what it ought to be. It doesn't fulfill the fullness of what God had in mind for his created being. It was short. It came up short from where he intended to go with it. And that word good, by the way, when we look at the Hebrew, we would say that it could be easily translated pleasant, agreeable, or kind, which is kind of puts the flavor on that word good, doesn't it? This isn't the pleasantness I was headed for. This isn't agreeable in the way it doesn't fit in with what I intended. Now we ought to say, what does it mean to be alone here? Was Adam truly alone? No. Who else was there? God himself. And if you want to fast forward in the way that we look at things right now in our world, who else was there? All the animals. I mean, I'm okay with it. I'm not antagonistic about it. But when, somebody lost their pet in a fire makes the news, I'm like, okay, I get it. This pet was pretty important to them, but I also see ads on TV for animal rights that make the death of an animal equal to the death of a human. Some years ago, we had some protesters that were protesting in front of when Iowa Beef was Iowa Beef and not Tyson, and they were protesting and carrying signs out in front of Iowa Beef, pointing out it was a commandment of God that thou shalt not kill. I have a very brazen friend who doesn't go to this church, who few of you would know, but he's pretty brazen about some things. He stopped down there and got out the Bible and said, you're right. Here's the verse. Now let's look at what God asked him to do to worship him. And he goes through all the animal sacrifice and he's talking to some teenage kids and they're going, that's in the Bible? Which obviously they weren't very well versed with what was in the Bible. The adults came up and got very angry because they didn't want to put that command in the context of what God asked the Jews to do to worship, which frankly, we would find appalling. I mean, it was a bloody, gory mess. We've talked about that in some of the other classes we've done. So, but man's not alone in the sense of being stranded on a desert island with no other air-breathing creatures, right? He's not alone in that sense. So clearly alone here means anyone of his kind. In the way that kinds are mentioned in Genesis 1, where they reproduce after their kind. So what comes next? Well, in verse 18 yet, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, probably some other words in there in some of the translations, maybe help meet. Any other words there? Yeah, and we're gonna get into 1 Corinthians, but in terms of in this particular set of words, I got another point I want to make along the way. We're gonna be a little while before we get over into 1 Corinthians. But so, and you're right, it is woman was made for the man. We'll get there. And yet God makes it very clear long term how he views both of the genders. But so God declares in verse 18, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And suitable means what?
Of his kind.
Of his kind. Yeah. There's some things that are going to go on, and that will become even a little more evident, I think, what we're talking about here. And we certainly don't want to turn this into something that would be considered crass, but in the sense of Adam, he's got no mate. There are no other people, not even a person out there that fits. So when we talk about the animals, it's like, well, okay. I mean, I've had a couple of dogs I really like, but that didn't make a family, did it? And so there you go. It just isn't the fullness it needs to be. In the Hebrew, it could easily be translated a helper worthy of him. I say easily. That might be a slight stretch, but not much of a stretch. There's the idea of worthiness or it fits. It's a completeness to it. So now, before we get into verse 19, I think we need to get the order of events here, because we're given these details for a reason. And as we move into verse 19, we need to realize what has happened in verse 18. God said, I see this. It's not the way I want it to be. It's not good in the sense of good to his own standards. And I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And so what does he do next? Well, let's look at verse 19. When we look at verse 19, it reminds us that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. So he did that. And now on day six, what does he do? He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. So we get this reminder, God created them. They were already there. And so he brings them to the man to see what he would call them, and that brought the name about. By the way, let's start here. So what language did Adam use to put to give them names?
American English.
Might have been. You know, frankly, who knows what language God started with? This is before the Tower of Babel, right? We have some general idea of the confused languages that God gave at that time to confuse them. But even in doing that, we don't have any problem looking back and seeing how language changes. Sad to say, or maybe honoring to say, one of these two. You figure out which one fits. But most of us in here have lived long enough to see our own language change, right? So language changes. So is the important thing the name Adam gave them? We don't even know what it was now. We're certainly not dishonoring God because we're not using the names Adam gave him. Or maybe he looked ahead and said, I like English the best, and they really are the same, but I think that's extremely, extremely unlikely. So it's not about the names. So what's going on here? Why did God do that? What do you think? Why is this happening? Okay, in the context, the first application is he's displaying for Adam his own loneliness. How old is Adam right now?
Well, if this is all day six,
yeah, less than a day.
Yeah.
Is it minutes? Maybe. And there's some interesting things going on here. We'll talk about one of those in a bit. But here's Adam in his first day of existence naming these creatures that God made. There's another thing that's probably secondary, but I think is very real going on here. God gave Adam dominion over the animal kingdom, right? God obviously gave Adam language out of the box. He was created as a mature man. Now, what does that mean? 16 or 60? I have no idea. But he was created as a mature man with man-like abilities. He could communicate. He could put names on them. He even understood what a name was. So he was created with language, speaking, right? And God gave him dominion over this earth and the creatures in it in particular. And so God could have also not just only given him language, because he obviously had to have some definition of some words to even be able to have this have any context. And God could have just given him all these names, created him and said, yeah, you know the names of all these. I put that in your head. Yes, sir.
Well, I keep thinking about the concept of relationship before any creation, where let us, you know, mm-hmm. and so there's only one man, but here comes order with language and naming things, and how looking forward to be a jealous God. Maybe I'm getting way ahead, but something about relationship keeps coming up to me.
Well, and you're right, and the specific thing about relationship that I want to emphasize here is God, if you will, deferred to Adam to reinforce, I've given you dominion over this, so let's get him named. He was reinforcing the dominion of Adam and his role in this creation. I told you that this was yours to manage, so what do you want to call him? I mean, in the workplace I've seen supervisors created. A person who wasn't a supervisor yesterday is today. And one of the first things you often do is give them something to make decisions about. Get them used to exercising their roles and responsibilities. Adam was given a role and a responsibility here, and God pushes him in it and says, all right, you name him. And whatever you name him, I'm going to back that up if you want to look at it that way. I'm going to say as God, that's their name. That's kind of the role that God played here. So certainly it was to help clarify to Adam, none of these created beings are suitable as a helper for you. And so we go through and we see Adam name these creatures. Now, some have said, that's not possible. How could you name all these creatures in a day? So, now, first of all, let's recognize how God says he did it. He lined them up and brought them to Adam. So there, my mental image may be incorrect. There's probably other ways this could have been done. But my mental image is these creatures all dutifully line up. And they're going by Adam, and he's going, you know, frog, horse, cow, you know, whatever. Probably not in English. But he does that. Now, if you just did 10 a minute, that would be, in 5 hours, you could name 3,000 creatures if you do the math. Now, let's think about doing 10 a minute. That would mean one every 6 seconds. Now, I don't pretend to have any idea how quickly Adam formulated names, but if a frog jumped up in front of you and somebody said, give that thing a name, 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, 1005, that's not fast to do 10 a minute. That's one every 6 seconds. You could probably do 2 a second if you didn't get too analytical about the names you put on them, right? Which, just for fun, we name animals in strange ways. Do you know how the kangaroo got its name? So we've got the Australians over in, we've got the displaced English people over in Australia, and they're getting used to what's going on. They had some interaction with the native people that lived there before they got there, the Aborigines typically, but that's not the only group, but one of those kinds of groups. And here is this strange-looking creature hopping around, and in their limited ability to communicate, they ask the Aborigines, I'm just using that like I know, but whatever the group was, what is that? What do you call that? Those people didn't understand the question, and their way of saying, I don't understand your question, was kangaroo. In their language, that's what it sounded like, or something very similar. So the English people thought they got an answer to their question, but in reality what they got is, what are you trying to say? And so that's really, in their language, what the English people call the, quote, kangaroo is, that's a, what are you trying to say? Which might be a pretty good name for a kangaroo, because if I got a chance to talk with God, I go, why that way? But anyway, they're pretty entertaining. They say if you're around them, you don't want to be very long. But anyway, so here he is naming them. This could have gone very quickly. If he's just name. Anyway, and what did he give name to? The cattle, the birds, and the beasts of the field. Remember our conversation earlier? That word for cattle, livestock, is what Rick's version said when he read it. That means the domesticated animals, the birds, we know they fly, and the beasts of the field are the undomesticated, the ones that you won't find in the pen behind the house. And then we can see that a primary purpose of that was to show Adam, but there really isn't anyone here for you. You still have an aloneness. Because the last part of the verse says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So clearly, that is a part of what God is illustrating this. And so now we get into God's solution in verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took out one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. So this is the beginning of what God's going to do for the solution. And so he causes a great sleep to fall upon Adam. Kind of points out to us that Adam had the same sensations that we would have. If this was going to be done to you, you would want to have a great sleep upon you, right? That's how we do surgery. God didn't do it much differently. Now, we don't know how he put him to sleep, but he caused that to happen. And then it says he took out one of his ribs. And that probably needs a little bit of explanation. As a matter of fact, what is it that he took out? Let's just go down that path first. Or what did he go get? Well, it's often translated ribs. What do you think of when you think about a rib? Besides lunch. Bone. And that would probably be short of what this word means. It could have just as easily, and then we would have trouble going, well, what does that mean? It just as easily could be said he took out one of his sides. Okay? So it isn't a word that specifically identifies like we would think of a rib bone. But from the side of Adam, something was removed. In all probability, it probably was some bone, but also some flesh and whatever. And it's further emphasized if we look at the word one here, is not so much the number of a singular unit, but some or a certain part of could also be put in there. So he took something out of Adam's side. And because of tradition, we think it's a rib, could have had rib in it, and what he got was flesh and blood and bone. As a matter of fact, we'll get that reinforced a little bit later on. And so this is what God took. And this puts woman in a unique situation in creation. Indirectly, woman was made out of the dust of the earth, but not directly. Adam was made out of the dust of the earth. We know that, right? But indirectly, some of what God had already made into flesh and bone, if you will, was taken from Adam, and from that he fashioned the woman. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and then the Lord God fashioned into a woman that portion, that rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Before we get too carried away with this next piece and what's there, let's go back to the words, the Lord God fashioned. You could also say made. shaped would work. And so God made the woman out of the flesh and blood that he got from Adam. And with that, we get then similar DNA, similar but not the same structure and so on. And so he fashioned her into the woman. And then God, so obviously Adam is alert again, right? So, and he's not right where God has made this woman. There's some physical distance, some separation of some sort. What, we don't know, but he brought her to the man. The man has a reaction. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so this is a response on Adam's part to his introduction to the woman, who will be called later Eve. But here is his introduction to her, and frankly, he waxes poetic, which is interesting. This is Hebrew poetry. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, which is also interesting. He just could have just said, well, it started with my bone and God put nice flesh on it. That's not how he does it. This is from me. And then he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Because of the English words for man and woman, we don't get the point of this verse. Because the similarity of the words in English is somewhat but not fully carried over into, maybe I should say it the other way around. Our similarity doesn't find its origin entirely in the way it would be written in Hebrew. And of course, what's even further interesting and compounding this is, well, what language was Adam using? So getting this poetry right is not a science. It might not even be a good guess. But it is at least interesting that if you go back to the comparison of the words in Hebrew, the out of man part does carry forward. There is a root there that is shows the manness, the connection to the male, to Adam himself. But this the woe part of woman might actually be best translated soft. She's the man that is soft. And doesn't that kind of fit in our way of looking at it? Now, what words did Adam use? We don't know. Okay? So we may be making a point there that if we could know the words Adam actually used and their meaning, we might go, oh boy, we missed it there, didn't we? But nonetheless, that is an interesting thing that comes out of the Hebrew. Now, so how does that affect things? What evidence do we have that this occurred? That's a trick question. I'm wondering if somebody will say, well, men have one less rib than women. Have you heard that? Throw that away. That's not true. Well, I guess you could say it is occasionally true, because even amongst both genders, didn't know this till I was putting this lesson together, we don't all have the same number of ribs. Anywhere from 11 to 14 is within the realm of normalcy. Okay? Yeah? That's what I, matter of fact, the source that said that, I went, okay, you're stretching. I've got it. So I went out and did some, you know, where's the truth always found on the internet, right? So I went out and did some internet looking, and I don't remember the number that's most common, but as few as 11, 11's really rare. As many as 14 was what I generally came up with. Now, not everybody said that, but enough people said it. I went, okay, that's apparently an accepted thing. I don't know. But it is certainly a fallacy that even on average, men have less ribs than women, okay? So that's an old thing that kind of got out there somehow, you know, the urban legend kind of a thing, and got repeated a lot, and some of us, myself included, thought that was probably true, but it just doesn't appear that there's any ghost of a chance that's a true thing. So throw that away, And that's not, we didn't, now, did we just disprove creation? No, that really wasn't terribly important. Just as one of us might lose a finger, Adam lost some portion of his body on the side. Exactly what was it, we don't know, but he lived the rest of his life that way. We don't grow back fingers, and Adam didn't grow back whatever it was he lost. At least not according to the scriptures, and that wouldn't be what normally happens in life. So in all probability, he just went through life with some probably very minor malady. I've known men who had a broken rib that would have gladly had somebody taken that rib out. So you can survive with you can survive with a broken rib. You can certainly survive without one. And so this is what we get. Man is obviously very pleased. There is an intuitive and probably logical reaction both. Oh, this is the helper I need. I'm not alone anymore. And then in verse 24, we get into this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so that is established right there. And so it starts out with, for this reason. For what reason? There's a connection here that cannot exist outside of a man-woman relationship, right? And we could keep going with that. God said it was not good that man was alone. God gave his answer, and God performed his answer. So it's not just that man looked at the choices and said, this one seems to be the best to me. Man reacted to God's provision and God's intention and the goodness of God that he brought forth by bringing the woman for the man. Now we're still in day 6, okay? So this has been a busy day. Adam is sitting there trying to memorize however many names, and here comes this woman along to interrupt his thoughts. And he doesn't complain. And he doesn't complain, which the woman says, women will be saying, no, he would have said, would you wait a minute, right? Wouldn't he? No, not really. No, this is exactly the way it should be. And the wording is important. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, what does father and mother mean at this point? Nobody has experienced it, but it's coming. He's going to leave his father and mother. In other words, as a young person grows up, when reaches maturity, he's going to separate from his family, establish a new, what's the right word, relationship. That's going to be a foundational relationship because he's going to hold fast to his what? Wife. Now, wives can be friends, right? They can be your best friend. They can be. There's a lot of ways to describe that relationship, but the descriptive one here is the word wife. That word wife is singular. It goes together with a connection. It's very clear that God is establishing something right here that just goes beyond, I like this person. It goes to, there is a relationship. It's a God-recognized relationship. It's a God-generated relationship. This is the type. This is the picture. This is the structure that God intended for the relationship between men and women and what we would call family throughout eternity. I shouldn't say through eternity, through our existence here on earth, because this relationship doesn't exist in heaven. Now, I'm not saying you won't know who your spouse was, but there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. You know, Jesus' words there. Yeah.
I guess the way I always looked at that last verse there, or the last two verses, was that that was like exposition from Moses. Is this Adam speaking?
We don't know.
Okay.
This has three possibilities. And I'm going to give you the one that's the least likely first. That directly, these are words that God said. I mean, God could have proclaimed. Now, it doesn't say God said. I don't think that's what it is. But I'm just saying, it's not impossible. that God made this proclamation right there on the spot. I don't think that's it. The next one is that it's a part of what God communicated at that time in some other way, and Moses is just recording it. The most probable is that God is, that through Moses, is saying, recognize what happened here. Now, I think it's very important for us to get this right, that God, through Moses, it isn't just Moses musing in his own mind. This is Scripture saying through Moses, get this right, understand this is the basis for our marriages today. That's probably the most likely is what you just said, but I don't think it's guaranteed that it's that kind of a thing.
Can I have a question? Like in the Bible time, they have multiple little wives.
Let me sneak up on that a little bit. I was saying that.
But at the other hand, I'm not married.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a single man. But when we do our vows, like for better and worse, for sickness and health, and so on, we need to do that command where we do our vows, because most people nowadays is not keeping that vow.
Well, so that is a detail that we could put in the vows. I'm going to talk about divorce in a minute, but to be super blunt. And this is the way of men and women, mankind. But often, even if you didn't have that vow in there, when a couple doesn't stay married or violates the marriage covenant, they're violating some other vow anyway. So if adding an additional vow in there, I'm not sure would make that much difference, because when a couple reaches the point that we can look at it and understand how it happened. We might be able to look back later and say it shouldn't have happened, but for whatever reason, when a couple reaches that point, there's a level of exasperation and a level of whatever that causes them to say that vow's not going to continue, because most of us have in our marriages as long as we both shall live. So That's a piece of it. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. As a matter of fact, so right here now we see marriage established. And we didn't really talk too much about they shall become one flesh. There's a couple of things that we can latch onto that for meaning. So I'll let you be bold. What does that mean? So some of us might be hesitant to say, well, we're talking about the sexual union, but that's undoubtedly at some point a part of that. Typically, the sexual union in the vast majority of people who become married are also going to have children, right? And so both of those things probably apply here. And I'll give you another one that's kind of interesting, and I hesitate to get too far in this. I don't trust these kinds of studies. And there's a level of descriptiveness I want to avoid. But with regard to the sexual encounters amongst humans, they have tried to measure the responses in the brain that go along with that. And an interesting thing is a monogamous, and that's the way that they would do it because they didn't study it based on people being married or not married, but that monogamous physical activity results in a particular hormone being released. Outside of the monogamous, and now we're talking both casual sexual interactions, you know what I mean by that, from the 60s and 70s, You know, it's just no commitment, just, hey, this sounds like fun, let's, you know, whatever. And I don't know how another way to say it, but the things that come out of pornography release a different kind of hormone. Now, that's their studies. Is that completely accurate? I don't know. I've read that multiple places. And that both of those, you know, we have various hormones. You go out and exercise, releases some hormones to make you feel good later, right? Never while you're doing it, as far as I'm concerned, but later. Okay? And so there are those things that, you know, we get addicted to some of those hormones. We want them to come back. And maybe hormones isn't even the most accurate term, but chemicals in the brain would be a better way maybe of saying that. But these things are released, and so, hey, that was pleasant. I want to see that happen again. Do it again. Yes, that's a good idea. That's what. So when people are physically involved in their marriage, it releases hormones that tend to reinforce that. When people are physically involved outside of marriage, it releases a different set of hormones that tend to reinforce that behavior, according to the folks that think we're driven entirely by the chemicals in our brain. There's something about that marriage or that monogamous kind of commitment, because they didn't even talk about marriage in anything I've read. And maybe now, that was some years ago, maybe now the studies have gone on that say, no, we got it all wrong. But that was interesting to read. And I think that God does reinforce. I think there is something about carrying out what God commanded in the way that God commanded it is reinforcing, is encouraging, provides a different kind of satisfaction, a different kind of appreciation for the way that we are made. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. We said that right here marriage was created. We're going to help define that just a little bit. On the way, I want to talk about this. I'm just going to give you some information. It would be laborious to start reading of all the examples, but after the fall, and that's what's coming in a few weeks, is the fall. But after the fall, mankind did all kinds of things. In the book of Genesis, you can find fornication, you can find adultery, you can find incest, you can find homosexuality. All of these sexual expressions that are sinful show up before you even get out of the book of Genesis. And so that's something we ought to recognize. By the way, as he brought up, you also find multiple spouses where you have multiple marriages, where a man is married to multiple women. That's what I want to say. You find divorce. You also find concubines as being a practice that is just stated without comment in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go over. So it exists. It doesn't take mankind long to deviate from what God intended to establish as a good thing, as a way to fix Adam's aloneness. We just went all over the map with it. Let's read Matthew 19, 3 through 12. All right, so we get an interesting discussion of marriage. Let's just pull out the points that Jesus made here that fit. We could spend a whole Sunday school class on this passage, right? So when they looked at Jesus, now they're trying to test him, right? So let's not forget that. That's won't be significant for our discussion, but they were always doing this. Did they really want to know the answer to the question?
No.
They wanted Jesus to say something they could use against him. All right. So they test him. And as he responds, what does he say about marriage?
That it was created by God.
And what passage does he go to show the establishment of marriage?
The one we just read.
The one we're studying. Have you, well, actually, probably chapter one, more the male and femaleness more than chapter two, but it's in this creation period that Jesus points to. God made them this way, and God joined them together. Now, that's significant when we think about this Adam and Eve situation that we're looking at. God joined them together. And therefore, don't separate in the marriage situation. Now, Jesus says, then he said, well, why did Moses let us have this? And Jesus put the blame where it belonged, right? What was it? Your hard hearts. So Moses said, okay, if you're going to do this, do it this way. But that was not intended to condone divorce. It was just to say, okay, just for order's sake, if you're going to go through a divorce, do it this way. Now, Jesus gives an example where he said that the end result, if the person remarried, it wouldn't be adultery, and that was sexual immorality, meaning if your spouse is involved with adultery themselves, they've already taken the marriage relationship apart, so to speak. And so in that case, you could have a divorce with a remarriage. But then we get into this other business. What's all this business about eunuchs that Jesus is talking about? Well, it comes out of a situation where the apostles or the disciples following him said, well, if it's that hard to get out of a marriage, I don't think I want to get in one. And then Jesus talks about this stuff about eunuchs. In this context, what do you think Jesus is meaning by eunuchs?
Abstinence.
What's that?
Abstinence.
Yes, I would even go a step further than that. People who just aren't going to be involved in sexual pursuits, which is abstinence, but I think it's at a foundational level, not just, because I mean, frankly, there are people who are abstinent that really don't want to be, right? Is that fair to say? So I think he's saying these are people that have incorporated abstinence into the baseline of who they are in life. And he said it happens three ways. What's one way? Yeah. Some people, frankly, come into life and live a life where it's just like, it's not that important to me. I'm not going to put my time and energy into that. There's another way. What's the second way?
They're made that way.
And we could look at history and see that there were people who were made eunuchs, particularly men. You can go to Chinese stuff, but you can also go to others in the Old Testament and in the New. Men who were declared to be, they were eunuchs. It was done by surgery. We'll just let it be there, okay? And then there's a third group.
They made themselves that way.
Made themselves that way for a purpose. What was the purpose?
Kingdom of heaven.
It's like, I am not going to take the time and energy in my life to go down this path of marriage and family and all that. I have a work to do over here, and I'm going to sacrifice or put aside that part of the potential life so that I'm not distracted. Who is a person that lived that way?
Christ and Paul.
Jesus and Paul. So it's not a degrading place to be. It's not also the only place to be. We're talking about marriage and what was established. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 7. Somebody got that for us? 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 7.
First Corinthians?
I think I might have made a mistake. First Corinthians 7, 1 through 7. I understand your hesitation. Good hesitation. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife him, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another.
So I want to make a couple of points kind of quickly, because I have something else I want to get to. But in this passage, we see Paul saying that he's responding to a question, and you can tell that their question was, is marriage wrong? And we could go into why they would have that question. Don't have the time for it. He says, it's good that a man not be sexual with a woman, but because of immoralities. So what would be immoral? Getting sexually involved with women who weren't your spouse, right? But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And so Paul endorses marriage and says sexual fulfillment should be something that each partner provides for the other to the best of their abilities. Now that can be twisted and turned into things it should not be, right? This is not an opportunity for strangeness, perversions, whatever, okay? But it is an opportunity to say, in the normalcy of what was intended by God, provide that sexual experience for your partner. It's a duty, is one word that's used here in this passage. And he goes on and talks about that, don't deprive one another, and so on. But he also goes down to you and down to them and says, not a command, but I wish that all men were like I am. And he's talking about his own separateness from a sexual life. No marriage. And he does point out in another passage, I could have had a wife and brought her with me just like Peter does. That'll blow up some folks out there. But anyway. And so he gets done. He says, however, each man has his own gift from God. If you've got a wife, if you've got a marriage, that's a gift from God. If you are given the gift of being able to set that aside and not being distracted by a family, that too is a gift from God. Singleness is as good as marriage if it's God ordained. Marriage is as good as singleness and will be the majority by far, and it is God ordained. So let's go over to verse 25 in Genesis 2. And let's look at that verse. It's a very simple verse. What does it say?
Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame.
So where does shame come from? They were in this wonderful place of not having sinned themselves and didn't even have an imagination for sin. As we see all the things that were sinful about sexuality in Genesis and in the rest of the Bible, then there would be an opportunity there for shame. But they can't even conceive of anything God has done as having any potential to bring shame upon them. God created them. He even commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. So it doesn't take a whole lot of figuring out. That means you're going to be sexual with each other in this marriage. And they were not ashamed by their sexuality, because it was not yet that driving force that drives so many of us to commit various kinds of sins. And it's a job to get it under control and directed in the right places. Now I want to go over, and we'll have to do this quickly, but I think it has to be done. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 7 through 9, and 11 through 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9, and 11 through 12. And I'm going to ask you to just let me read these and work our way through this with us. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry, I misspoke again, didn't I? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 7 through 9, and 11 through 12. Verse 3 says this, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And this passage was brought up a little earlier There is an order to things. And sometimes it feels demeaning if you're not at the top of the order. Everybody wants to be king of the world, right? Or queen, as the case may be. Some of us practice at it even a little bit. But anyway, Paul says here, understand, Christ is ahead of every man. The man isn't the king of the world. Christ is over him. And in God's order, men lead women, generally speaking. And just in case you thought maybe that was the end of it, the idea is that man is somehow better than or superior to women. Christ isn't the head either, is he? Even the very Son of God, who was equal with God but didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, God the Father, is the head of Christ. The only person that doesn't have somebody ahead of them in the chain, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way, is God the Father. Even Jesus himself had an aspect to his life, eternal life, that was deferring to God the Father. Verse 7 explains a piece of that. So let's go down and look at 7 through 9. 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's an image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. There are some very key words there you've got to see. Now, he's talking about head coverings. I'm not going to get into all that. I want to get into the fact that man is the glory of God. Man reveals who God is. That's what glory means in this kind of a setting. Man is that image. And weren't you created in the image of God? Men can say yes. And I'm going to tell you before we're done, women can say yes too. The woman is the glory of man. It is out of the women that the men are revealed. And we could talk about that. I don't really have time to go too far with that. But notice, men are the glory and image of God. Women, it just says the glory of men. It doesn't say the image of man. Women, because women were also created in the image of God. It isn't that men were in the image of God and women weren't. Both men and women were created in the image of God. But there is an order here that God establishes that reveals even the order between God and Christ. It's revealed in marriage. What is the picture of Jesus and the saved ones? The saved ones are the bride of Christ, right? Okay? Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman's for the man's sake. Just simply stating history. Adam came first. God looked around and said, it's not good, created woman. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, that's an interesting thing, verse 10. I didn't mean to read it, but it's there. We're going to go past it. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is a man independent of woman. For the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Remember the verse that the woman is glorified by giving childbirth? In the initial beginning, woman got her existence out of man. Man got it, that God formed him out of the earth. But going forward, it wasn't going to work that way. You were not born, any of you, I don't care what gender you are, apart from a woman giving birth to you. And so God is, through the words of Paul here, holding all of that up. Now, as we go down through here, that's enough of that. So it's interesting that even in the Trinity, there is this ordering. And then the other verse I had, I'm not going to go turn to it, is Galatians 3:28. Neither male nor female is a part of how God sees us from Galatians 3:28. Go look it up for yourself. Intellectually, morally, and spiritually, men and women are equal. But God has brought an order to how he wants his creation to function, and men and women are given specific roles. If you think about Genesis 2, verse 25 a minute, if you take out any sexual overtones, what an illustration that the men, that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live? no shame, no sin, no concern about sin, no self-consciousness, no embarrassment, just they were. And they were good with that. And God said it was good. Innocence, pure relationships. Blessed, privileged, joy-filled situation. Well, next lesson, we're going to show all how all that blows up. Our next lesson is in 3 weeks. Next week, we have the Rekindle Marriage Conference, and there'll be a joint Sunday school from our leader in that conference workshop. If you haven't signed up and you're married or engaged, do it. Sign up. The following week is our Celebration Sunday. There will be an update from the elders in the Sunday school period. Once again, a joint Sunday school class. So on the 22nd, then we're going to start into the Fall of Man, and Dixon will be bringing those series of classes while I prepare for some studies on sin. So I look forward to seeing you then. Let's pray. Father, your grace is amazing that we could have been here and fallen and then be where we are today is amazing. And Lord, we really look forward to the way it's going to be in heaven, where not only is sin done, but so is shame. Lord, I know I myself have so many things to be ashamed of and embarrassed about. I just thank you for your redeeming grace. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.